invite you to take a Bible, turn to the book of Ezra. We're going to be in chapter 5 tonight. Ezra chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 17. Before we read it, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our loving Lord, we bless you for the scriptures this evening, and we ask that you would bless them to us. Father, we pray that we would know you better, that we would love you more, that we would serve you more faithfully as a result of spending time in your word tonight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear what God has to say to us. Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report, in which was written as follows: "To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands." Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down their names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us: "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. And because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people of Babylonia, carried the people away to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, 'Take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site.' Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now, it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure in this matter." May God bless his word to us tonight. Years ago, when I lived in Ukraine, there were not a whole lot of constants in life, except things like borscht. I don't know if you know what that is. It's beet soup. I had it virtually every single week. Another constant would have been the cold. For about half the year, the temperature was below freezing. But another one was government interference. The local authorities consistently tried to meddle in my personal affairs. It regularly happened. And of course, such activity from the government was particularly frustrating. But there was also a lesson in the midst of it all. God was over all, including troublesome officials making life difficult. As we come to chapter 5 of the book of Ezra, we see some similar things. For example, there's plenty of bureaucratic interference. And there's also a lesson concerning the Lord. He is God over all. No matter the meddling, the opposition, the difficulties of life, it's the Lord who is sovereign. And such instruction was meant to serve the faithful in the day and time in which this book was written, that they might be comforted, encouraged, and found faithful themselves. Amidst the anxieties and adversities of life, harassed by enemies, hurt by hardship, such teaching is set before us tonight, that we might know that God is over all things, and that we might be helped and strengthened through such a declaration. We're going to see this sovereignty of God, the fact that He is over all things, by considering four simple points from our text. The first, you'll notice, is the support God gives. In the previous chapter, what did we see? Opposition, standing against the returned exiles. They were tasked with rebuilding the temple, and they set up the altar, and then laid the foundation. But then they quit. They buckled amidst outside pressure. And then we were given what we might call a tour de history. How from 536 to 445 BC, hostilities continued. With the point being, this is what the enemies of God's people do. They unrelentingly attack, using a whole host of means in order to do so. As we approach our text tonight, it's 520 BC. And nothing has changed. There's still opposition. And nothing has happened regarding the construction of the temple. It's been 16 years since the last bit of foundation was put in place, and zero has happened since then. There's rubble, weeds, and what had been done was left unkept. Because the people, they let discouragement set in, which produced inactivity. It's like some of us here in this room, older gentlemen, we might say, who on Black Friday go and play football. What happens? Well, we feel some pain. We hurt because we're old and we've been playing football. But what occurs if we go home and we sit around and we do nothing? Stiffness sets in. For days, we can't move. It's like we're paralyzed. That was the returned exiles. Except their paralysis was caused by despondency and fear. They lacked faith and courage in the face of adversity. So what happened? In 520 BC, the Lord sent two prophets. Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. The sovereign God, the one who rules all things, came to their aid. He supported them. He stirred them. But how did He do it? Something simple. Something rather basic. Proclamation. That's what the people needed. They didn't need a fancy film production, a stirring musical piece, a poetic reading, though the Lord can certainly use such things. Instead, God employed something primary: preaching. That's what he used to fortify the returned exiles. And what was the impact of it? Look at verse 2. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Haggai and Zechariah's right preaching by the Spirit led to right activity. The people had been in despair. They'd given in to it. Persistent opposition had caused them to tuck tail and run. So they stopped building the temple and they started focusing on their houses and their businesses. So that they grew indifferent and lazy in the faith. But Haggai and Zechariah, they called the people to repent, to remember God's faithfulness, and to be faithful themselves. And they listened. They listened to the word that was preached. Heeded it. By the Spirit, preaching roused them. It's what God used to support them. And he still does that today. The Lord encourages us through proclamation. So often we find ourselves in positions like these returned exiles, apathetic, given to worldliness, oppressed by enemies, paralyzed by fear. What do we need? How about faithful preaching? I need it. You need it. We all do. It's what God employs in order to build us up. One writer put it this way: preaching the word of God is the primary task, not just of the minister, but of the church as a whole. Because as the scriptures testify, and we see here in this text, God uses, he sovereignly uses proclamation to soothe the brokenhearted, to shake us out of sin, to stir us to obedience. So tonight, receive preaching. Don't just show up on Sunday morning and Sunday night and take up a chair. No, come. Come seeing that you need the preached word. You're desperate for it. You've got to have it. Your spiritual life depends upon it. Because the gospel is being announced. Instruction is being given. Backing is being supplied. Because the support that God sovereignly gives comes through faithful preaching. Won't you receive it? Next, consider the protection God provides. In various places in the ancient world, when armies stood opposite one another, some of them had the practice of engaging in a war dance of sorts, maybe like a Maori haka, if you've ever seen that. But there were times when the side that engaged in that dance, when it actually came to the fight, they got slaughtered. They may have danced well. They may have been confident. They may have been courageous. But they were crushed. And we're left wondering, will that be the exiles? Haggai and Zechariah's admonishments and encouragements, they compelled the people to action. That's true. They started reconstruction on the temple. But what will happen when opposition mounts? Will the work just be stamped out despite their newfound fire for service? And this is a very serious concern because we are introduced in this text to a new enemy, starting in verse 3. One who poses a threat. Tattenai, the governor of the province. It's the second year of Darius, ruler of Persia, 520 BC. And this king, he had come to the throne amidst a vicious civil war. It was ugly. And now he has control of the throne. But uprisings are popping up throughout his empire. He needed to consolidate his power, smash all opposition, and he did it. Darius was a bad dude. One thing that he did was he set up a system of satraps, or governors, we might say, who would manage their assigned districts and report any perceived threats. Even the faintest whiff of trouble was to be relayed back. And that is exactly what happened. Tattenai, the governor, with his cronies, they saw what was happening with the Jews, and it concerned them. So they asked, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" We might put it a different way. What are you doing? Who told you you could do that? And then their questioning got a lot more serious. Verse 4. "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" Now, you know that things look pretty grim when someone starts asking for names. You know, like you get in trouble at school and the teacher says, "What's your name?" And then later on you get called to the principal's office. You get in trouble. Taking names down means things are serious. In Tattenai's mind, these exiles are rebuilding in order to revolt. Stir up trouble. That's what they're after. Yet I want you to notice what actually happens. Look at verse 5. "But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it." What took place? The Lord's gaze was upon his people. He protected them. These government officials, they could have stopped the building project right then and there just on the mere suspicion of trouble. They didn't. God saw, God guarded, God prevented action. He's sovereign. That's what the word "stop" there in verse 5 refers to. He kept things from happening that could have. And we see him doing this all throughout the scriptures. Did Abimelech take Sarah to be his wife when in fact she was Abraham's? Did the lions devour Daniel? Did Jonah drown in the sea? What about that scene where people were about to throw Jesus off of a cliff? What happened? In each case, God sovereignly prevented something from happening. He gave protection by causing inaction. Oh, but God doesn't do that kind of thing today. That was just in Bible times, right? Wrong. Every day of our lives, he's doing this exact same thing. For us as Christians, he brought protection via Christ's cross. Jesus averted wrath from us to himself. He received the blow of justice, blocking it from coming upon us. The Father gave his Son sovereignly. In our place, condemned he stood. And if he has done that, will the Lord not continue to exercise his preventative care in other ways in our lives? He clearly loves us. He will keep us all our days preventing things from happening because he's sovereign. Like that really bad accident that you didn't experience. That stressful job the Lord sovereignly kept you from. That relationship that he steered you away from. And 1,000 other things. God prevents. God protects. Now, I understand it is true that sometimes the Lord does bring things into our lives. that are uncomfortable, they're hard, they're perplexing. And with those, listen, we have to trust Him. And we know that we can, because we know who He is. He's the God who guards us. He's the God who shields. He's done it in Christ, and He continues to do it every day of our lives. Whatever befalls us then, we can praise the Lord in the midst of it, and we can rely upon Him through it. He's God over all. But why does He ordain hard things at times? A lot of reasons. I want you to think about our third point here. The discipline God brings. Sometimes the tough comes. Sometimes God pulls His preventative hand back a little in order to correct us concerning sin and to grow us in holiness. We see it here with the returned exiles. After the confrontation between Tatanai and the Jewish leaders, the governor sent a letter to Darius. And he told about the building project that was happening in Jerusalem. And he asked the king if he would rule as to whether this should be allowed or not. But it also tells us how the returned exiles responded to the questions that they were being asked. You know, those questions, why are you doing this? Who said that you could? And consider their response. Look at verse 11. They said, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished." What do you notice here? The people were honest. They didn't lie about what they were doing. They were courageous. And their allegiance was clearly with the Lord in the face of opposition. They were not ashamed to say, "We are servants of the Lord." And I hope and pray that that would be true of all of us here. Committed to God, no matter the cost, regardless of who opposes us, that we would say, "We are servants of the Lord." But then they spoke about something else, rather humbling. Look at verse 12. "Because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, He gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia." They brought up God's discipline. Remember, the exile happened because the people sinned. The temple, Jerusalem, all of it was demolished because they willfully disobeyed the Lord. They were unwilling to repent of their sin. And so He disciplined them with the exile to refine them, to burn away some of the sin that was clinging so tightly to them. And is this not our experience? As Christians, we are God's children. That is true. And since that is the case, He disciplines us because He loves us. If He didn't, that would be proof that, in fact, He doesn't care for us. Parents, are you just going to let your little ones do whatever they want? Of course not. And that would lead to disaster. So because you love them, you reprove them. And God does that to us. He brings pressures to bear that we might turn from sins. All because He loves us. Sometimes we are tempted to think to ourselves, "What did I do to deserve this hardship?" Well, let's be honest. The truth is, you deserve much worse than that. But the Father in His kindness gave that to Christ. Which means now He disciplines to steer you away from iniquity and towards righteousness. So then see your troubles as proof of God's interest in you. Be thankful for His discipline. Not doubting Him, but listening to Him. The next time trials come raining down upon you, ask yourself some questions. How do I need to grow? What sin or sins do I need to repent of? Am I thankful for God's discipline? And preach to yourself. It may be hard, this trial. But know this. I know God loves me. Christ's cross assures me of that. So I will not doubt Him. I will not deny Him. I am determined to follow Him no matter what. May that be true of every single one of us here tonight. Why? Well, we're given one reason here at the end of chapter 5. The faithfulness God chose. In his letter, Tatanai recorded how he confronted the returned exiles and their response, how they declared they were servants of God and how they were disciplined by the Lord because of their sin. But then he records something else, how the people spoke of God's faithfulness. Look at verse 13. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And, of course, this was all in keeping with what the Lord had promised. He said that he would bring this people back after 70 years in exile. And not just the people, but also the temple furnishings that Nebuchadnezzar had taken whenever he destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And all of this happened. Cyrus let the people return to Judah with the sanctuary furnishings in hand. All according to God's words. All a reminder of his faithfulness. And it's described right here by a pagan governor. It's a little bit funny how God works sometimes. But the governor also records how the people responded. How they were faithful, at least initially, when they got back into the land. Look at verse 16. Then Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now, it has been in building and is not yet finished. The people showed their faithfulness by starting the rebuilding process. God's faithfulness and the people's reply of faithfulness, these things are set right here before us. They've been communicated all throughout this book up to this point, and we see it again, outlined in detail. And we have to wonder why. Why is God's promise keeping mentioned here again? Why is Ezra telling his readers this? Perhaps it's helpful to remember what life was like for his original audience. It's probably in the 440s, and rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem ceased. It's been forced to stop because of opposition. King Artaxerxes said, no more. So what are the people going to do? Are they just going to give up on God? Are they going to give in to despair because things are going against them? Are they going to lose hope, cave to the demands of the world? Not if the faithfulness of God is set before them. Not if they are reminded about why they can depend upon the Lord. Ezra takes them again to God's persistent fidelity in order to fuel their own faith. Regularly we find ourselves tempted to despair. We get distracted from the truth about God's goodness. We listen to the lies of our enemy that tell us God doesn't care. But what we need to do is persistently come back to God's faithfulness. That He never lies. He doesn't change. He's dedicated. He's loyal. And we see it most beautifully in Jesus Christ. The Father promised that He would send the Son, and that the Son would suffer. And that is exactly what took place. Christ Himself is called the faithful and true one. He pledged to drink the cup of wrath for us, and He did it. "Not my will, but yours be done," He said to the Father. "It is finished," He uttered on the cross. Into your hands I commit my spirit," were His last words. He died that we might live. He was cursed that we might be blessed. He endured divine wrath so that we would know God's love. He was faithful to the end. And Jesus still is faithful. He's a faithful high priest, Hebrews 2 says. Even now, understanding our sorrows and struggles, soothing our distresses, quelling our fears, giving us strength, and spurring us on to faithfulness. Jesus told the church in Revelation 3, the church at Smyrna, that they were going to endure some pretty heavy tribulation. The devil, opposition, is going to come against them. It would be hard, but He called them to be faithful. And He's calling you to do that tonight. Troubles are guaranteed to crash upon you like giant waves, but you have an anchor. The God who is over all, who is sovereign, who supports you in preaching, who protects you from being engulfed, who disciplines you because He loves you, and who is faithful always. What does this mean? Well, you don't have to be smart. You don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to be liked by everybody. You don't have to have some flashy talent or a fancy job. You don't have to be exceptionally gifted. Faithfulness, that is what is needed. And it's the kind of faithfulness that lasts, that keeps going on with God. Sometimes, you know, whenever we get sick, we take some medicine and we think to ourselves, this is not working. So we get rid of it, we stop taking it. We give up on it. Don't do that with God and His promises. If you don't get immediate relief in your trial, don't despair. Don't become impatient. Don't stumble into sin. Stick close to the Lord. He's faithful. How do you know? Remember Christ and pursue faithfulness yourself. May God help us to do so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we must confess that we are weak, that we are lacking in many ways. We do that which we ought not to do. Sometimes we doubt. Our struggles are many. Our sins are numerous. But we praise You that You are the sovereign God who supports us through the proclamation of the Word, who protects us, who is always faithful to us, faithful to the very end. And who, yes, even disciplines us at times, but You do so because You love us. Help us to remember that You love us, and then to trust You, and to seek to be faithful ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.